Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 55, August 10th, 2009. We spent a lot of time dealing with the problem-solving device. First of all, laying the groundwork necessary for it, because it's so unseen by most believers, of cultural distortion, cultural tests, trials, and suffering, living in the world that we're in now. Ephesians 6:10-11 says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the tactics of the devil." I often translate it. Understanding that the spiritual warfare is fought in the soul. Spiritual warfare is fought in the soul. You and I must learn to defend our souls. In every sense of the word. The translation I gave you was from the New American Standard, by the way. Paul issues a call to arms in Ephesians 6:10-20. This is the external counterpart to the call for internal change of the believers seen in Ephesians 4:22, where it says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the King James translation that I gave you there for it. Put off the old man, the old nature of corruption. Don't let it be the controlling factor in your life. The control is to be the new self, Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man here is the regenerate man, as distinguished from the old man, man of Romans 6:6. In Romans 6:6, it says, "Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." The expression concern occurs elsewhere in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, always means the man of old, the corrupt, the human nature, the inborn tendency to evil in all men. We call the nature of corruption the flesh, the old sin nature. In Romans 6:6, it is the natural man himself. In Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, the emphasis is not upon the nature of corruption, but upon the ways that come out of the nature of corruption. Positionally, in the reckoning of God, the old man is crucified, and the believer is exhorted to make this good an experience, reckoning it to be so by definitely putting off the old man and putting on the new, Colossians 3:8-14. Now, you come to understand this. The new man is a regenerate man, distinguished from the old man. The new man is having become a partaker of the divine nature in life. This is the human spirit within us which cannot sin, 2 Peter 1:4 and Colossians 3:3-4. In no sense the old man ever made over or improved. You don't turn over a leaf and improve yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 3:10 all teach that. The new man is Christ being formed in the believer. Christ formed in the believer. The human spirit was given to us by God the Father. It is his seed so that he can form Christ in us. It is the desire of God to change us, to make us like Christ. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." In 12:1-2, we have those famous verses, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body as a living sacrifice, all acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world," that's the world system, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." The moment you and I believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we received a human spirit, and we became spiritually alive, regenerated. The Father has placed his seed within us, 1 John 3. The The problem is that we have to learn how to stop thinking with human viewpoint and think with divine viewpoint. This is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what we, Ephesians 4:23, this is what we often call We often call post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. We've had some major swings in the weather. We were up in the hundreds here a couple of weeks ago, then we got down cooler. We got some dampness coming in now and some things, and all these things usually relate to physical problems of my life, and you've got to get used to that. All right, before we begin this study, let's pause for silent prayer. I give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have objectivity to teach you the Word of God as we continue to deal with how, look at the issues of how to deal with the problems of this world from the divine weapons that the Father has supplied to us. He's given us our ordnance, our military supply weapons. My God shall supply all your need. This is the answers to the problems of life, because the problems start with spiritual life issues. They start in the soul. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word is not returned void. We'll accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Paul has issued the call to arms in Ephesians 6. We're told to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The issue goes out. The issue becomes the control of the new self, as we said, Ephesians 4:24. This is not a mystical matter. It finds manifestation in concrete actions. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The new self does not lie. The new self does not give the devil a base of operation. Neither give place to the devil. The problem with so many Christians is they give place to the devil. They let the devil, Satan, Lucifer, get a stronghold in their soul through the doctrine of demons, false teaching, through human viewpoint, through putting their trust in man. Believers are under tremendous test right now. My wife was talking with a Christian lady recently. Her teenage daughter, a younger teenager too, not that old, 15 or 16, somewhere along in there. And her boyfriend stole from her parents, stole from other people that were visiting in their home, and used it to buy cocaine. She ran away from home. She's back. The police have been out there. She's got an ankle bracelet on now. She can't leave the house. Police monitoring bracelets for her. For I don't know how long, for a period of time. Now, if she was raised in a Christian home, she's making decisions and she's reaping what she sowed down there, and evidently a sad situation. She's involved with cocaine. Many kids are getting caught up in the drug habit these days. Others are getting caught up in the, a lot of them not only with drugs and stuff, a lot of them are getting caught up in the gothic concept. You see them dressed all in black. They're into a lot of weird things that border on the concepts and enter directly into many times into demonism and all. They allow Satan to get entrenched in their souls. Satan to influence them through their actions. The new self is to put on the armor of God. The word finally that begins the verse we have in the Greek, to lorpu. T-O-U plus L-O-I-P-O-U is literally for the rest. It refers to that which remains to be done. It does not mean that Paul is about through writing. Ephesians 6:10 introduces the final summation of the believer's duty. The central idea of verse 10 is strength. Three of the four synonyms for power used in Ephesians 1:19 are found repeated here. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1:19. It is the power that brought us to life, Ephesians 2:1. so its adequacy cannot be doubted. We have available to us the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that gave us spiritual life. The concept of spiritual strength is common in the New Testament, seen in many passages. 1 Corinthians 6:13, 13, 2 Timothy 2:1, 4:17, Philippians 4:13, 1 Timothy 1:12. The command to be strong is passive, meaning the subject is acted upon and receives the action of the verb. The present tense of the verb means the power needs to be experienced daily on a moment-by-moment basis. The term strength of his might is a Hebrew-type construction, meaning his mighty strength. Paul was in the imperial city from whence came the invisible instrumental of conquest, the Roman army. The invincible Roman army at that point of time. It is a logical deduction. My understanding of what Paul's writing, plus understanding the legal system and the rules and regulations that were being followed by Rome at that time, that Paul was probably chained to a Roman soldier. The soldier would be wearing the combat gear of a soldier on duty. So all Paul had to do was look at him and see this and realize what was going on. He realized that the utilization of the power that was available to him in verse 10 was through putting on the full armor, the whole armor of God. The panoplia. We have for full armor, P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. English word panoply means complete outfit with no part missing. The word is a compound made up of all and weapons. The panoply described here is sevenfold. You and I cannot forge our own weapons and neglect even one of those prescribed by God. The words of put on are metamorphical and mean to get dressed, clothe yourself. There are two possible sources for this metaphor. Paul could have derived it from the Roman soldier that stood by his side. It can also be an allusion to the clothing that God himself is said to wear. Look at Isaiah 11:5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isaiah 59:17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The word that in verse 11 introduces the purpose clause. We're to wear the armor so that we can stand. A key word in this section is found in Ephesians 6:11, 13, and 14. It's a military term for holding a position. One cannot make an offensive move until his own ground can be held. The preposition pros, P-R-O-S, translated against in the New American Standard, denotes intensity, whether hostile or friendly. It's repeated six times in verses 11 and 12. It is used here to indicate the hostility of the forces that oppose aggression. Notice the repetition against. Make no mistake about the vitriolic character of the forces that oppose the believer. Now, the King James says the wiles of the devil. The New American Standard says the scheme of the devil. The word is methodia, M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A, and it means ingenious stratagems, other words, the tactics that the devil uses in warfare. Satan works out his schemes through men. Ephesians 4:14 makes this clear. For he is our peace, who has made both one and... Ephesians 2:14. My Bible flipped back one page to me. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He put obstacles in the way of service, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Wherefore you would have come unto you, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He can take the form of an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:3-14. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties of your mind, should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. It is not as though Satan fights from a fixed battlefield. It is rather his sudden and unexpected assaults, his attacks from what seems to be a safe quadrant that calls for complete armor. We are to be equipped for our warfare, not for an isolated or animated skirmish. Warfare is fought in our souls, and we need to be prepared for it. When I was studying the art of war under John D. Clawitz, Napoleon, Sun Tzu, via their writings, Chamonix makes a very interesting concept. In case you're not familiar with Chamonix, he served as chief of staff to Marshal Ney when Napoleon in Russia. He became aide-de-camp to Alexander I in 1813 after a long and bitter feud with Berthier. He held the post under Nicholas I later on. 1859, the man who had become a colonel in December of 1805, under Napoleon the Great, as some styled him, Napoleon Bonaparte to others, he settled in Paris. During his lifetime, he wrote 25 volumes of military history and theory, at least. Perhaps more than that, there's at least 25 have been documented. He was born in Switzerland in 1779. He was a colonel at 26 years of age. He wrote a strategy. The art of war, independently of its political and moral relations, consists of five principal parts: strategy, grand tactics, logistics, tactics of a different arms, and the art of the engineer. He says, we will treat each of the first three branches and begin by defining them. In order to do this, we will follow the order procedure of a general when war is first declared, who commences with the points of the highest importance as a plan of campaign, afterwards descends to the necessary details. Tactics, on the contrary, begins with detail and ascends to combinations and generalization necessary for the formation and handling of a great army. Well, suppose an army takes the field, the first care of the commander should be to agree with the head of state upon the character of the war. Then he must carefully study the theater of war and select the most suitable base of operations, taking into consideration the frontiers of the state and those of his allies. God the Father has taken all this into consideration. He has appointed God the Son to set as a strategic leader for where we're at. Lord Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief. God the Father is the civilian head. The selection of the base of operation is the human soul. Now, the general in charge takes the first job as the selection of the line of operations leading to the point, either as a temporary or permanent line, giving it the most advantageous direction, namely that which promises the greatest number of favorable opportunities with the least danger. John Nye says that strategy and base is one, the selection of theater of war and the discussion of different combinations of which it admits to. The theater of war is the material world, system of this earth. Determination of the size of points, the combination, the most favorable directions of operations are found in, have been laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ. The selection and establishment of a fixed base of the zone of operations is the human soul. The selection of the objective point, whether offensive or defensive, is to defend the soul from satanic attack. The strategic fronts, the lines of defense, and the fronts of operation must be set out. Six, the choice of lines of operation leading to the objective point, strategic front. For a given operation, the best strategic line and the different maneuvers necessary to embrace all possible cases must be evaluated. the eventual base of operations, teach and preserve. The marches of armies considered as maneuvers. This is Christ using the entire church for what he's doing. Relation between the positions of depots and the marches of armies. Fortresses regard as strategic means as a refuge for an army as an obstacle to its progress. The siege is to be made and is to be covered. Now, the principal strategy is all settled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won the great strategic victory on the cross. We're involved in grand tactics against satanic tactics. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ tactically has chosen positions and defensive lines of battle. The battle is fought in the soul, but we are assigned specific geographical locations in the directive will of the Father. The tactics of offensive and a defensive battle. The different orders of battle are grand maneuvers proper for the attack of the enemy lines. The collision of two armies on a march or unexpected battle. Surprises of armies in the open field. The arrangements of leading troops in battle. The attack of positions in trench camps. Sorry, I'm not sneezing, had to stop it. And the coup de main. The coup de main. All of the operations such as lead to convoys, forging party skirmishes, or advance of rear guards, attack a small post, and anything accomplished. The detachment of sail division may be regarded as details of war not included in grand operations. You and I are involved in grand operations, but we're God's individual soldiers to carry out tactical warfare. Believers are surprised in the open field. Why are we surprised in the open field? Because we have not prepared and entrenched ourselves for preparation. The culture around us is attacking us daily. And we forget that our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. That we are a sojourner upon this earth. We're not here to whitewash the devil's world. That we take a stand for what is right against that which is evil, but we cannot stop the flow of evil in this world system because we cannot eradicate the old sin nature of ourselves, much less the old sin nature of anyone else. Our future lies before us. We must learn how to deal with these things in the strategic warfare. The angelic conflict as Jesus Christ has laid down the principles for it. You're going to have to accept the fact we are living in an evil age. In the latter days, we're in the latter days of dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church. We're in the last time. The latter days. Many things are going on around us. The cup of iniquity is getting ready to overflow. God is calling out a people for his name. He is now plucking brands from the fire. And we have the latter rains, except the latter rains are not coming in America as far as evangelism is concerned. They're coming in other parts of the world. I heard a pastor say from statistics that he had received not long ago that only 9% of the people in Seattle worship in the church. Of a church. My question is, how many of that 9% are involved in, are born again believers in Jesus Christ, involved in evangelical fundamental local church, and how many of that percentage are involved in one where the emphasis is upon the teaching of the Word of God and not upon music programs or whatever? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee in thy word. Satan controls the world system. Now, we're going to get away from the cultural testing thing, but I want to first of all remind you and clarify a few points to you. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are a citizen of heaven, not of this earth. Now, our name is recorded in heaven. Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We have our names recorded in heaven. We have been assigned eternal citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22. I'm giving you the answer to how to think and handle all the cultural evil that is around us today. We first of all must look at the fact, the moment you and I believed in Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, we became the beneficiary of a writ of citizenship in the eternal New Jerusalem. Our name was recorded there, Luke 10:20. We were assigned eternal citizenship in New Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience. I'm sorry, that's 10:22, 12:22. I got distracted for a second. My apology. Hebrews 12:22. But you are to come upon Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. We have a specific address in the New Jerusalem, John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We became a fellow citizen with the saints and household of God. Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. And therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. The Lord Jesus Christ applied, and the Father issued a writ of citizenship in the eternal New Jerusalem as a legal document issued by the Father, guaranteeing the believer all the privileges and benefits of a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, your King James said, literally, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven. As citizens of heaven, we are a holy commission and a holy and royal priesthood. Lord Jesus Christ enrolled us in the kingdom of priests to God the Father, Revelation 1:6. He has made us kings and priests, literally a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Alright, we belong to a kingdom of priests. In that kingdom of priests, we became a living stone, 1 Peter 2, 5-8. And you are living, lively stones. B, we became a part of a spiritual household, 1 Peter 2, 5b. You are built up a spiritual house. We were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ as a holy priest to make sacrifices acceptable to God, 1 Peter 2, 5c. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The commission of priesthood includes the benefits of a holy priest so that the believer possesses the right and privileges of worshiping God according to the Father's divine grace protocol plan for Christian worship. We're commissioned as a royal priest to serve the Father, 1 Peter 2, 9b. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The commission of priesthood includes the benefits of a royal priest so that the believer possesses the right and privilege of serving God the Father according to his divine grace protocol plan for Christian service. Now we're heavenly citizens who belong to a priestly order. Therefore our culture is the heavenly culture that is worthy of a priestly order. Now the New Testament priesthood can be looked at this way. Until the law was given, the head of each family was the patriarchal priest, as seen in Genesis 8:20, 26:25, 31:54. When the law was proposed, the promise of perfect obedience was that Israel should be unto God a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. But Israel violated the law, and God shut up the priestly order to the office to the Aaronic family, the family of Aaron, appointed the tribe of Levi to minister to them, thus constituting the typical priesthood of Exodus 28:1. However, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, our dispensation, all believers are unconditionally constituted a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9 with Revelation 1:6. The distinction which Israel failed to achieve by works, the priesthood of the believer is therefore a birthright. Just as every descendant of Aaron was born to the priesthood, Hebrews 5:1. The chief privilege of a priest is access to God. Under the law, the high priest could only enter the holiest of holies, and by that once a year, Hebrews 9:7. When Christ died, the veil, the type of Christ's human body, Hebrews 10:20, was torn asunder, rent in two. So now the believer priest, equally with Christ the high priest, have access to God the Father, the holiest of holies. That's what's taught Hebrews 10:19-22. The high priest is corporally here, 4:14-16, Hebrews 9:24, 10:19-22. He's corporally there in the Holy of Holies. In the exercise of his office, the New Testament believer priest is a sacrifice who offers a threefold sacrifice. The first of our sacrifices are our living bodies, Romans 12:1, Philippians 2:17, 2 Timothy 4:6, 1 John 3:16, James 1:27. Secondly, we offer praise to God, the fruit of our lips, while making mention of his name, to be offered continually, Hebrews 13:15, Exodus 15:22. I will commune with thee at the mercy seat. Then we'd offer our substance, Hebrews 13:16, Romans 12:13, Galatians 6:6, 3 John 5-8, Hebrews 13:2, Galatians 6:10, Titus 3:14. New Testament priest is also an intercessor, 1 Timothy 2:1, Colossians 4:12. Our culture is the culture of a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest, Hebrews 4:14-15. The commission of priesthood is a legal document issued by the Father, authorizing the believer to boldly approach the eternal throne of grace. Everything is done by God decently and in order. The moment you and I believed in Jesus Christ, I use the language of accommodation if you understand what happened. We received all these benefits from a legal viewpoint from God. It cannot be changed. They're permanent possession. Therefore, for our language of accommodation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our judge advocate before the Father. He represents us before the Father as our high priest, as our advocate, as our defense attorney. Presents the writs to the Father to make sure decently and in order that all things are done from a basis that there can be no repeal of what the Father has done for us. When we come to the communion table, we commemorate the commission of priesthood as we remember and honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. We honor him for his voluntary, vicarious, efficacious, substitutionary, sacrificial work of atonement. It's efficacious, successful, it's vicarious, it's voluntary. Which he paid for human sin upon the cross of Calvary. We also honor his promise to return for the royal family of God, his body and bride at the Rapture Church Universal, 1 Corinthians 11:23-28. The commission of a priest carries with it the duties, obligations, and responsibilities of the believer for worship and service to God. All right, we have a culture that is supposed to be centered in the priesthood culture. We are royal priests. We need to think and act like royal priests whose service is in the third heaven. We live here on earth as a priest, but we take our worship to the third heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? Our culture is not the culture of this world. I love baseball. There are Christians that play baseball. There are unbelievers that play baseball. Same with football, which I love. Same with basketball. Track, auto racing. Boxing, wrestling, ice hockey, tennis, golf, all the sports have both believers and unbelievers involved with them. However, a mistake that's made in America today is to give too much credit to someone who is successful in the temporal world and to look to them as Christian examples. I'll give you an example. Baseball training camp starts in February and the season ends in early October. World Series, depending on how late into October it goes. Playoffs in the World Series. Therefore, for about 8 months out of the year, a ball player is not involved in a local church. Period. How can they be? They're on the road traveling, they're at home traveling, they're aboard the ballpark. I know that they have Christian athletes and they have chapel services at the ballparks available to the players who want to participate in them. I understand all that. Known people who led some of them. That's not the issue. The professional ball player is not a part of a local church. Can you tell me why pastors who actually put a stronger emphasis upon someone's relationship to the local church than anything else to their own congregation makes heroes out of people who are not involved in a local church because they're too busy being out at the ballpark, making a living, making millions in most cases? This is not anti-baseball, football, basketball, or anything else. This is a reality of life. Major League Baseball plays games on Sunday. And has for years. This is not sitting aside a Sabbath either, but to most churches, Sunday is a primary day of assembly. Though it's gone now from being a morning and evening thing that's broken up into, as they've gotten away from Sunday evening regular church services and Bible classes there in much of America. Ask yourself that. Ask yourself why people are impressed with Christian Bible studies written by people whose 99% of their life is involved somewhere in the secular world. We have let American culture, we've let the success culture, whether it's in sports, business, or whatever, take away from the whole principle of studying and teaching the Word of God. Our culture begins as a priest culture before God, and therefore it must be scripturally centered, and it must be continually scripturally centered. We have to be feeding on the Word of God. Our communion with God is based on the Word of God. 1 John 1:3, how many times have I stressed the importance of that verse to you? You and I both need to develop a spiritually mature relationship with Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, declare unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. All right, John wants to have fellowship with him. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. The joy is full when we're in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, with the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Communion and fellowship demands our relationship to understanding and appreciating grace. Our love relationship to God and his relationship to us. God loves us. We need to love him. And the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which begins with the confession of sin, that we can be filled with the Spirit. All right, our citizenship in heaven. The fact that we are a part of the body and bride of Christ sets our cultural standard. Can you honestly tell me then that Jesus Christ would go to a baseball game, a football game, a basketball game, an ice hockey game, a boxing match, a wrestling match, a track event, an auto race, a hydroplane race, a tennis match, a golf match, a movie, a ballet, a play, a soccer game, when the Word of God was being taught, if he was available to attend, where the Word of God was being taught, or in his case, he would be teaching the Word of God, I should say, do you think he really wants us to spend as much time as we spend occupied with the cultural things of this world? The same could be said of true of politics, the business world, skiing, whatever you're swimming, fishing, whatever you like to do, honey. Mormon Church puts a powerful emphasis upon family life. And we need family life. I don't agree with anything the Mormon Church teaches. I do not believe they're Christian at all. According to my Bible, which says you must be born again. But the emphasis is upon family life. Well, family life is good. And we need family life. We need to strengthen the families, but we need to strengthen the families in relationship to Jesus Christ. In relationship to being citizens in heaven of a royal family. The way to deal with the problems of this world, whether it's the drug addiction, alcoholism, promiscuity, homosexuality, war, peace, whatever the things are that get to you, we need to center on Christ and the Word of God first and foremost. You want a stronger family? Make Christ the center in the home consistently. We get our priorities all mixed up, and it gets harder as you get older. I was teaching a class the other day, and there was a misunderstanding between myself and the people who copy tapes from time to time for me. I'll take the blame. I'll be the one that made the misunderstanding. I don't mind that. Blame can stop with me. I'd intended to teach this class last Thursday, but they showed up to copy tapes. Well, I didn't have 16 hours, which we're cutting back to in shipping if they fit the box right, to reduce down prices now. But I stopped teaching when I finished the class and let them do their work, which was very important to be done. We had 14 hours teaching on the ground. As soon as I get 2 more hours taught, this one and 1 more, I'll have to make these copies, though. There will be 2 hours of teaching. Will be enough for them to come back to run off 13 tapes or however many of each one, 22 hours that to add to the tape boxes to go out. But what happens? Our time gets stretched out. I asked a man last Monday if he could pick me up, a retired man. And he's always wanted to do something for me, so I asked him, could he pick me up and give me a ride to a barber shop to get a haircut and a beard trim to prevent me from spending as much time as it would take me to get there and get back, trying to prioritize what I need to do. Well, he had to cancel out the last minute. So instead of getting a 10-minute ride down the hill, getting a haircut, 15, if I have to wait maybe half an hour or so to get to wait in there and get it done and stuff and get back to move on to other things, it took a couple hours of my time. We all move slower. So Linda cracked the ribs and stuff. I've got to even do more than I was doing here in the hall. And she moves slow. She's a trooper. She keeps trying to go. I keep trying to slow her down so things will heal up. But she sees things that need to do and need to be done. We have to do them. The world around us chokes us with time. And the older we get, the weaker we get physically, tired, various things, the more time it takes to do things, the harder it gets. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why Solomon says, gave the command to us so importantly at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light of the moon and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out the windows are darkened. The doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up the voice of the bird, and all the daughters, the music shall be brought low, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high. And the fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be burdened, and desire shall fail, because men goeth to his long home, and the mourners will about the street. Over the silver cord be loosed, the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, literally in the Hebrew, emptiness of emptiness, saith the preacher, all is empty. See, the older we get, the harder it comes. So we remember thy creator in the days of our youth. Our young days should be the days of great progress and great ambition. All right, so we answer the cultural problem of this world, whether it's drugs, promiscuity, divorce, whatever we see that's choking around us in the cultural system, the emphasis so hard upon things that you can barely survive, the new movement of our government towards socialism, and the number of Christians who want socialism at the expense of the bankruptcy of a nation, the greed of gimme, 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 gimme. What failed in the Soviet Union and Red China is alive and well in America today. Why? Because people want something for nothing. There's a meeting in Seattle this week, I understand, to promote the idea of forcing businesses in America to give vacations to everybody, paid vacations. Well, I guess you could say I'm one of the people without a paid vacation. I live off the grace gifts that are sent to me, as you know. If they don't come in, I don't have any income. If they come in, I come in. If I want to take a vacation or teach classes, do whatever I do, I can make my priorities not from what's coming into it, but I don't have a set schedule. I try to do as much as I can, as consistently as I can, with the interruptions of health problems and the other thing. But people talk about wanting to go places and do things. I am totally convinced we're in the greatest depression America has ever seen. One, because people no longer live on the farms, they're all in the workplace, so therefore the unemployment is far greater percentage wise today than it was then, based upon those who were actually in the workforce versus those who were living on farms. I point out to you that we had no personal credit in the 1930s as far as credit card was concerned. Somebody might owe the country grocery store or some things that the man's carried on the books for his neighbors until they can settle up or something like that. But debt, as we know, debt didn't exist. If somebody couldn't afford to pay cash for something, and the department stores of America and stuff, they usually were allowed to put it on the layaway. Maybe the item cost $20 and they put down a dollar. And once a week or once every 2 weeks, they went in and paid on it till they paid it off, and they got to take it home with them. Well, they didn't take it home and then pay it. They took it home after they paid for it. According to contract, if they defaulted on the layaway after a certain period of time, they lost what they'd put into it, and the item was put back in stock. We have all that different today. People are running all over the world. I've got friends of mine running all over the world, some of them doing evangelism. Well, each person has to do what God tells them to do. But many people are running around all over the world just having the kind of vacations they want, enjoying life the way they want to. Many retired people do this. I know people that can't stay in one place. They have to be on the go all the time. When I was young, I didn't mind being on the go. The older I get, the less I could care about that, though. I'm not concerned, because I'm trying to learn, in whatsoever state I'm in, to be content. I am a royal priest with a heavenly priesthood, therefore I should be content. Whether I'm on the go or at home, I don't need to be on the go to be content. I don't need to be at home to be content. I need to find content wherever I'm at. Do you follow what I'm saying? And this is the answer. We're also a royal ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we're living a culture of diplomatic royalty. We live in a culture of a holy royal priesthood. We also live in a culture of diplomatic royalty. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As an ambassador for Christ, we need to think and act as someone who has been placed in the diplomatic corps. We need to think and act and live in a culture that is acceptable to the high honors God has placed upon us by making us an ambassador for Jesus Christ. This means that we need to live in a, we don't become a part of the world system culture. Now we live in the world. We can enjoy the world. We can enjoy sports. I'm not knocking sports. Last night I watched a little bit, not all, but I watched a little bit of the Yankee Red Sox game, in which the Yankees completed a 4-game sweep of the Red Sox. I didn't watch it all. I did some time reading, but I came in and checked on it at time. Watched the first few innings of it, watching Andy Petty pitching, and on television, of course. And then my wife was doing something, and I settled down to do some reading and all. Came back and checked. It happened to be there when Alex Rodriguez hit a home run last night. Put the Yankees up. Next time I checked the score, the Yankees were down. And I saw the end of the game, the last inning of the game, the bottom of the 8th and top of the 9th inning when the Yankees won. I enjoyed it. I enjoy sports. Enjoy baseball. Favorite team's always been the St. Louis Cardinals. Live in Seattle. I like to root for the Mariners, but I don't believe that the Mariners are putting together a winning baseball team. I don't personally believe that the ownership wants a world championship ball club, because they certainly have the money available to the owners if they wanted to spend it, and they were packing the crowds out there early on when they were competitive. But that's neither here nor there. I may not ever live to see Seattle go to the World Series. It took the Browns 44 years to go there. Went there under Luke Sewell, a man I had the privilege of knowing. An old catcher from Alabama with his brother Joe Sewell in the Baseball Hall of Fame. I think Luke belongs there because he was a great defensive catcher who caught for 20 years. Another reason is you get there because he took the St. Louis Browns to the only pennant that they ever got to in 51 years of existence. I think it was, he came into existence in 1902. Well, 1953 was their last season. Maybe 52 seasons. But the thing about it is that we prioritize in life and we think like a diplomat. We don't get caught up. We can enjoy these things, but they don't overcome us. Football season's coming. I see that Alabama's ranked in the top 10 in the country. LSU's ranked in the top 10 in the country. Florida's ranked number 1 in the country. Mississippi's ranked in the top 10. 4 Southeast Conference schools. I'll probably get excited about college football. Don't know how much y'all get to watch, but I'll get excited about it. But we can't let these things dominate our soul. We have responsibilities and duties as a member of the royal family of God, not only as a priest, but as a diplomat, representing Christ. A lot of people, I spend a lot of time doing diplomatic service, not necessarily evangelizing the lost as much as helping the believers who ask questions and raise issues of things. As an ambassador, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in our physical body in the temporal state in the cosmic system. The cosmic system currently exists under the rulership of Satan by the permissive will of God the Father as a part of spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. Ephesians 2, 1-3. And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, when in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children disobedient. Among whom also we had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're here. We're here in the cosmic system, surrounded by unbelievers. Ephesians 5 says 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world, that's the whole world system, lieth. And the King James says in wickedness, literally in the Hebrew, Greek rather, it means in the wicked one. And the wicked one. An ambassador always represents his king in a foreign land. As a believer, his homeland is now in heaven. Ephesians 2:19 teaches us our homeland is in heaven. And therefore, we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. We're fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in the heavens in Christ. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are outside of Christ, the lost. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. But you shall have power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. We represent Christ to a lost and dying world. We have authority in the cosmic system because the Lord Jesus Christ was been given by the Father sovereign authority over all creation. Ephesians 1:20-23. Ephesians 1:20-23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, has the responsibility to supply all of our needs, because we are Christ's ambassador. Philippians 4:19. But my God, as God the Father, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by or through Christ Jesus. We have a personal duty, obligation, and responsibility to share the gospel with the lost. Romans 1:15-16. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The commission of ambassadorship carries with it the responsibility for the believer to seek the lost and explain to them their need to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, which we do not have time to read. As an ambassador, we represent Christ in aiding fellow members of the royal family of God living in the temple state. 1 John 4:11 with Ephesians 4:32 compared to Galatians 6:2. And our time is up here. We'll point out to you what it is. We are to live in a culture that is a heavenly culture, not an earthly culture. And this is the divine problem-solving device. Think heavenly. Concentrate upon our priesthood, ambassadorship, and soldierly duties, and not earthly, thinking about material things. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you desire. Sanctified and blessed, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.